Matthew chapter 14 and verses 14 to 21. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and is already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he told the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week, many of you know I was away, and I was in Turkey with the army working, and for part of that time we were at Gallipoli, which is on the Gallipoli Peninsula in the south of Turkey, and we did what's called a battlefield study tour, which is a series of lectures that instead of taking place in a classroom, take place on battlefields. And this is my second battlefield study tour that I've been to related to the First World War, because this week, well, last week and now through until January, is the 100th anniversary of the Battle of Gallipoli. Started in the March, went through the main landings on the 25th of April and carried on right through to the January of 1916. And it was really a thrill for me. I had a photo that my great-granddad had taken of him on this beach when he landed there in April of 1915. So I was able to stand on this beach on the spot where he would have got off the ship for part of the Gallipoli landings. He was on a boat called the River Clyde, which was rammed into the beach, and the landing port was dropped down, and the bottom of that is still there. And when I showed the guide that was taking us around, Dr. Caddick, the guide, he said, "Well, I can show you exactly where your grandfather came ashore almost 100 years ago to the day." For the whole of that first day, he huddled on that beach just against that low bank that was being swept by machine gun fire from that hill. So it was a real thrill to be able to go and see some of these sites. We also went a little bit further up the coast, a bit to the north, to what's now called Anzac Cove. I went around one or two of our Australians and New Zealanders, people with links this morning, and they were absolutely thrilled because this is such an important place to Australians and New Zealanders. They say it's where their nation was born, that up till this point they'd been part of the empire. But from this point onwards, they start to think of themselves, from the landings at Anzac and the slaughter that happened there, they think of themselves as independent nations. And this is the view from the beach as you look up to where they had to attack. The seats are all there because it's the 100th anniversary, and thousands and thousands and thousands. They're expecting 100,000 people to turn up for the celebrations in April, on April the 25th. And in Australia and New Zealand, on Anzac Day, at dawn, they have a celebration, a service every year to commemorate. And of course, this year will be a huge one because of the 100th anniversary. And they greet the dawn with a cup of tea with rum in it, which the army calls gunfire, to give you courage, and a biscuit, which is all that the Anzacs had on the morning they went ashore. They eat the biscuit and they drink the tea, and then they have a service to remember all the soldiers who were killed. This is just the seafront there. That's just where you saw me against the wall. And up on the heights there, that's where all the Turks were, firing down onto the beaches. And actually, we've got a shot from the Turkish side. Those are the red seats. And this was where the Anzacs had to climb up, under machine gun fire and under rifle fire. Absolutely phenomenal. No terrain to fight in at all. Absolutely terrible. And just miles and miles and miles of it. But just a little way further away from that, just down the coast, there's a new museum that's been built in preparation for the 100th anniversary. It's called the Gallipoli Experience, And it's an absolutely terrific building. Fantastic architecture, huge halls. And when you go in, it's one of these museums where you walk from room to room, and each room is decorated and done out as a scene. So at one moment you're in trenches and you walk through trenches, another you're on the deck of a ship, and the whole floor moves as you stand there and you watch a film display in 3D going on. And there was about 8 or 10 rooms that we went through, one after the other, that described the history of the Battle of Gallipoli. And then we went into the last room, and I've got to say it was the most bizarre experience I've ever had in my entire life. Because suddenly the tone changed. We'd been having the commentary describing the battles and who was involved and the key events. We went into this last room, and it said, "Now to modern Turkey, the Turkey that was born out of the Battle of Gallipoli and the blood of the martyrs slaughtered by the English crusaders invading our land." And for the next 8 or 10 minutes was just the most phenomenal level of propaganda about the martyrs who gave their blood against the colonial empires and the evil Christians who'd come to invade their land. A lot about how their victorious, gallant president to this day continues to battle against the West, and how Islam is underpinning the new nation that's being born. And it was a really dissonant note, having walked around the battlefields, having read some of the monuments, having seen what the Turkish president said at the time after the battle, which was incredibly conciliatory and peacemaking, to then go and hear this propaganda, this religious and political propaganda, was quite dissonant. Because on one hand, the museum was trying to teach history. And yet, on the other hand, it was sort of suckering people in with that, and then trying to make a political and religious point about the superiority of Islam and about the purity of Turkey and the corruption of the rest of Europe. When we read the Gospels, we have to remember that actually they're doing something a little bit like that. They're trying to tell the history of what happened. They're trying to give an account of what Jesus said and did. But at the same time, they're trying to put a bit of a spin on what they're saying. So on the one hand, it is an accurate historic account of events. When Luke writes his gospel, he says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus." What's he saying? I've written an accurate account. This is history. This is reliable. This you can trust. But at the same time, the gospel writers were also trying to set it in a religious and a theological and a political setting to teach something to the early church. Which is why when you read the gospel, sometimes they swap things around. Or sometimes they use slightly different words. Or if you read the Gospel of John, it's very different. And the reason is they're not just trying to tell the history, but they're also trying to teach theology. They're trying to teach the early church something about the nature of modern Christianity. The majority of modern scholars would say that the Gospel of Matthew was written in the last half, maybe the last quarter of the first century, and that it drew heavily on Mark as its source. Now, not everyone agrees with that, but most modern scholars would say they believe that to be true. But Matthew didn't simply just copy Mark. What he did was he took the material from Mark and he edited it to give it a particular emphasis. He wanted to give the Jewish side of Jesus' story. Mark's gospel, which was written more for Greek people and people in the Greek church, the Roman church, Matthew takes that and he edits it and he changes it to make it a Jewish account. So he emphasizes Jesus' Jewish ancestry. And as we've been seeing in our small groups, the fulfillment of Hebrew and Jewish prophecy. That Jesus fulfills the ancient Jewish scriptures. So as well as giving an accurate historic account, he's also trying to bring out a particular point of view, a bit like that museum was trying to give a historical account, but also bring out another view. So the gospel writers do the same. And Matthew is giving a historic account, but he's also putting a bit of a political spin on it. He's saying to the Jews, don't forget this Jesus is one of you. Don't forget that Jesus shares in your faith. He's a fulfillment of your prophecies and your hopes for the future. This story we've read tonight of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four of the Gospels, which makes it quite special. Even John includes it, and John actually excludes quite a lot of the synoptic material in his Gospel account. But this is an important story. This is such an important story that all four Gospel writers decide to include it. And what's really interesting is that what we don't see from the way we've divided the reading up tonight is, in fact, there's two feasts in this story. There's two meals that we read in this story. In chapter 14 of Matthew, we read about the party of Herod on his birthday and the banquet, the feast that's taking place. And that happens in the first 13, 14 verses. And then we go on to read about the feast on the hillside. In Mark's version of the story, he writes this: on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and all the leading men of Galilee. Immediately before the feeding, there's this party, this celebration, this meal. So we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the important leading men and commanders in Galilee. Luke, in his version, has Herod boasting about what he's done. Two meals, two banquets, described back to back, quite deliberately put together to tell us something that Matthew wants us to know. The first meal, the meal of Herod's banquet, is dark and brooding and evil and laden with death. Herod is looking for an excuse to kill John the Baptist, who he had in prison, but he's afraid to do it without good cause. How can I kill this man that intrigues me, this man who interests me, but this man who frightens me and who very publicly is criticizing me for my relationship with my new partner? On his birthday party, at his birthday banquet, his new partner's daughter, Herodias' daughter, is brought in. The partner's daughter, in tradition but not in the Bible, is known as Salome. And she dances for the king. Again, in tradition, it was an erotic dance. It was a dance meant to arouse Herod. Some even call it the dance of the seven veils, a striptease. And Herod is so moved by this display that he says to the woman, you can have whatever you want. Whatever you ask for, I will give you. Prompted by her mother, she says, I'll have John the Baptist's head. Bring it to me on a platter. Herod's disturbed, but he's made an oath in front of everybody, and so she gets what she asks for. The head of the prophet brought on a plate. This meal has murder. It has jealousy, it has incest, it has sex, it has intrigue. It's dark and it's unpleasant and it's evil. That was the most decent picture I could find portraying it. Even in classical paintings, there was rather too much naked flesh for most. And I was looking for a film clip and I just couldn't use that at all. It's just not nice. Then there's a second meal, a meal that follows straight on. This is out on a hillside. It's in a place of light. It's in an open place, a wide expanse. It's airy and full of life. It's motivated, we're told in verse 14, by compassion. Rather than a few rich officials gathering to watch a young girl dance, it's thousands of ordinary people, families, husbands, wives, men, women, and their children, gathering together to listen to the master preach. One is based around a banquet, presumably of rich foods and of lots of wine flowing. The other is a simple meal of bread and fish eaten in the open air. Matthew, and Mark for that matter, wants us to see the contrast between these two meals. But sadly, the way that we break up our Bible means that often we don't see these sorts of things. But Matthew wants us to see these two meals side by side. He wants us to make the contrast between the two economies, the two ways of looking at things, between the joy and the light and the hope of the meal in the kingdom of God and the fear and the loathing and the darkness of the meal in the enemy's kingdom. Light and dark, hope and fear, purity and lust, side by side. And there's another thing that points to this as well for the early church, and it's the language which Matthew uses to describe the meal. They have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, which John tells us comes from a young boy's packed lunch. Read what Matthew says happened in verse 19. Taking the loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Do those words have an echo for you of something else? He took and gave thanks and broke and gave it to his disciples. If we turn to Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 26, we read this. Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body." When you read it, as Matthew wrote it, what you realize is he's very deliberately just cut and paste. If he had a computer, you'd think he'd done it literally. He's taken the words from the Last Supper, and he's brought them into this meal on the hillside. He's drawing a parallel. Remember, Matthew is writing maybe 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, maybe as much as 40 years. He's writing to the church, possibly even to the second generation of Christians who meet in each other's homes regularly, we're told, to break bread and remember Jesus' death. Luke tells us in Acts that the disciples devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They met every day together to break bread in their homes, and as they broke it, they would say, "And Jesus, taking bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And this group of people who would do this almost every day, read the story of the feeding 5,000, of the 5,000. They hear Jesus saying that he took, that he gave thanks, that he broke, and he gave. And they know exactly what Matthew is alluding to with this meal on the hillside. So here's these two stories. One about the kingdom of evil and death. The other about the life, and life in all its fullness in Christ. And Matthew bangs them together side by side and uses words that says, don't misunderstand, this second story is about life in Christ. It's about the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection. This story of a simple meal on a hillside is in stark contrast to the meal in a palace and looks forward to the hope of the kingdom of God. And I want to pick out 3 very quickly keys in what Matthew wants us to spot about this new life in Christ. Just 3 things that he draws from this contrast between the life we have now and the life that we once had, the life that we've left behind, the old life that is gone. And I can do it in just 3 words, but I'll use more than that. Compassion, service, generosity. 3 hallmarks three things that Matthew is saying to the church. This marks the life of Christ. This marks the resurrection life. And this is what you should be like. Compassion, service, and generosity. Compassion. Verse 11 says, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed his sick. It was the first words that Naomi read to us tonight. He had compassion on them. See, Herod was motivated by fear, by jealousy, by lust, by power, by a desire to have what he wanted. His judgment was marred and damaged by those things. And what do we read? That Jesus was motivated by compassion. What do we want the hallmarks of his church to be? What do we want the hallmarks of this church to be at Tabernacle? When someone comes in from that old life, from the darkness, who comes in drunk or broken, or whose sexual habits are not ones that we'd approve of, or who comes in and tries to con us and steal from us. Are we going to be people motivated by self-preservation and fear? Or are we going to be people motivated by compassion? Will we revert to our old reactions and the old life, or will we veer towards life and light that comes out of compassion? See, Jesus says, there's two ways of acting. There's the old life, like Herod, and there's the new life, like Christ. And Matthew kind of almost says, and which will you choose? Which will you choose? Will you choose compassion? I'm just struck when I read the Gospels how often we're told that Jesus moved by compassion. You know, even when people come to him and reject him and walk away, it says Jesus was saddened. He was moved by compassion. What are we going to be like? Are we going to be people of compassion? And service. Verse 16, Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them. You're going to be my disciples? You feed them. You give them something to eat. See, the disciples wanted to send the crowds away. Send them to the villages, they said. Send them back out into the landscape so they can look after themselves and go into the villages and find somebody else who will look after them. Let them fend for themselves. After all, what sort of stupid people come out to the wilderness without any food? What sort of people come without making provision for themselves in a lonely and remote place? It's their fault. They deserve it. Let them sort it out themselves. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way I do things. They don't have to go, it says there. They don't have to leave. Tell them to sit down. You feed them. You serve them. You sort out the problem. So we drop down from verse 16, where Jesus says that to them, to verse 19. He takes the bread and he breaks it, and it says he gives them to the disciples, and then says, right, you give it to the crowds. You take the place of the servants. You be the deacons, the diakonos, those who serve at table on this occasion. Serve those around you. And we read in other versions of this story of how they break them up into smaller groups, into family groups, into community groups, where everyone could see what everyone else is getting. And Jesus says, right, go and serve them. You want to be my disciples. You serve others. John the Baptist, he's self-serving. Herodias, he's self-serving. They're motivated by self-preservation. But you go. Go and serve. What do we want the hallmarks of a church here at Tabernacle to be? Do we want it to be generosity? Do we want it to be selfishness? Do we want it to be, it's your fault? You shouldn't have got yourself in that mess in the first place. You sort it out yourself. Or do we want it to be, let me serve you. Let me show you the new way of life. And then finally, generosity. Verse 20, we read that they were all ate. And I love the way that Naomi emphasized this. They all ate and they were satisfied. They were satisfied. We had a lovely Sunday lunch today. We had turkey, and it wasn't even Christmas. And we had turkey for lunch, and it was supposed to be a piece for 8 people. And there were 4 of us, and we ate it all. And the gravy was so, if you've never had Claire's gravy, do everything you can to get an invitation to Sunday lunch. We had gravy with it. No parsnips this week, so it wasn't perfect, but we had gravy, and the gravy was so good that I got some bread and poured a bit extra gravy on the plate and put my bread in it, used my knife and fork, turned it over, got it, and at the end, I couldn't have eaten another thing. I just hadn't had enough. I'd had more than enough. I was satisfied. And some of you were as well. I don't deny it. You sat down in front of the telly at 3 o'clock and you went to sleep because you were well satisfied. You know that feeling of not just having a little, not just having enough, but having more than enough. It says in verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. But more than that, the disciples then went round and picked up the broken pieces. And they picked up 12 basketfuls that were left over. See, Jesus isn't the God of just enough. Jesus isn't the God of that will do. Jesus isn't the God of we'll scrape by. He's the God of 12 baskets left over. He's the God of are you satisfied yet? Because if not, there's more. And when you are satisfied, there's still going to be more left over afterwards. He's the God of the more than the snack. You know, if this had been me, I'd have given out a little bit to everyone just in case to make it stretch. Just have a, not too much now. Just when we finished in Gallipoli last week, we came back to a place called Chanakea, and the only restaurant in the little village was a fish restaurant. And so we went in and there was no menu, and the owner came and he said, "What do you want?" And I said, "What have you got?" He said, "Fish." "Well, okay, what sort of fish?" And he said, "Well, there's some bass." And he said, "There's mullet." Well, I've had mullet before. I've cooked a red mullet, and they come in there this sort of size, and you have a sauce on. These things, when he delivered them, were like this. And you had to eat them whole, with the head and the tail as well. It was tiny and small. That's not our God. He's the God of the big fish. He's the God of the generosity, the God of the more than enough, of the plenty, of the leftovers. When he turned water into wine, he produced more than they could possibly drink. When he turned bread and fish into a meal for thousands, there were still leftovers. What do we want to be the hallmarks of our ministry here at Tabernacle? The that will do church. The don't take too much. The don't feel too satisfied. Or do we want to be the people who give more than we're being asked for? The ones who are generous. The ones who give excess. Even when we know we're being stolen from, we're being ripped off, and people are maybe taking the mick, our God's generous. And we're generous too. I don't know about you. I want to be the church of the God who's compassionate. The church of the God who serves. The church of the God who is generous. Compassion, service, and generosity as we follow Jesus and sees the world move from a dark place, motivated by fear, motivated by jealousy, motivated by lust and by greed, to a place of joy and hope. A church that sees the world transformed. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and hope to every discouraged heart. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to every conflicted soul. Glory to God in the highest, and joy to every downcast spirit. Glory to God in the highest, and love to all people. And may you live within the light and love of Christ in these coming days. May love call forth the songs you sing. May love enliven your celebrations. May love be within you, and may love surround you. May you know deeply, deeply know the abundance of God's steadfast love. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.